You may remember that on the day that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were some shepherds taking care of their sheep out in the fields. And suddenly, an angel appeared in their midst. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid," probably because anytime you're an angel and you pop into a dark field, you have to say that. "Stop freaking out. It's okay. Don't be afraid," the angel said. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the King." What a message for that angel to bring. "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now, I don't know much about angels, but I do know the Bible didn't tell us a lot about them. I do know that sometimes we interact with them and don't even know it, that they can take on the form of a human. The Bible says some have entertained angels unaware. But I imagine, what must the countenance of that angel been like when he gave that message? Do you think that he showed up kind of grumpy? "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, stupid shepherds." Or do you think that that angel was so blessed and honored to give that proclamation to them that he was filled with joy as he said it? "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy." The reason I bring that up to you is because you and I have been given the privilege of caring for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel means good news. And I wonder how often we go give good news like grumpy curmudgeons. "I want to tell you about the good news. You're on your way to hell. If you receive Jesus, maybe you won't go there." Right? There's too much grumpy preaching too, I believe, that goes on. And there's too many grumpy Christians. We have been set free and God has done so much for us. And we really have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. Well, Paul introduces that in, well, a little earlier than this, but remember he's writing to the Roman church that live in the city of Rome, the capital of the world during those days. The emperor lived in Rome as well. When Paul wrote it, it was Claudius who was the emperor. Nero would follow soon. Paul, when he would get there, Nero would be the emperor. Rome was a city that was reaching close to 1 million people. Think about that. Today's cities of 1 million people, even 10, 12, 13 million, some of the largest cities in the world have that many people in them. But one of the first cities to ever get to that size was Rome. And because of that, there was filth in that city. It's interesting when you go back to Greek and Roman architecture. Do you know that they had indoor plumbing? We're talking 2,500 years ago, indoor plumbing was invented. Somebody realized, if I make a little aqueduct through my house and I run some water through there and I make the place for us to go to the bathroom, it will wash it away. And so there was places with indoor plumbing that long ago. When you get into those parts of the world and you start looking at those ruins, you see that. Do you know that in Masada, there was a hot tub? They had a way of heating the water, running it through clay tubes that were heated up to bring hot water into the sauna for Herod, who had built that for himself. They had a lot of high contemporary things that went on. But you could imagine that in a city of 1 million people in their day in Rome, not everybody had indoor plumbing. And there was a lot of waste, and there was a lot of garbage, and they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't have a good system of what to do with it. Literally, Rome stunk. Theologians tell us that because there were so many people in Rome, if we could go there, if we could get in a time machine and go back, we would look around at the architecture. The Colosseum wasn't built yet. This was written in 57. The Colosseum was built in 70, would be started in 70, completed in 80. But even if you got there around the time the Colosseum was there, imagine all of the great architecture, the Forum, and all the buildings that were built, the Acropolis there in Rome, all of those things. You can imagine that. But then you'd also go, "Pew, this place stinks." Something else you needed to know stunk in Rome, and that was the morals of the people who lived there. Rome was at a moral low spot at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. We think today, and people like to talk today about their culture being progressive, our culture being progressive, but you need to understand that the Greek culture and the Roman culture were far more progressive in liberal kind of like moral ideas than we are. There was an army in Thebes that was made up of 200 homosexual couples, an entire army. You had to be a homosexual couple to be a part of this army. So there was a 400-man army. And by the way, they were greatly feared when other armies had to face these men. Pedophilia was common in Rome. In fact, many of the emperors, emperors married boys. It had gone that far into Rome. The morals in Rome had just crashed. And so Paul is writing to the church that is the salt of the earth in the middle of all of that. And he wants to come in and talk to them. And he's going to have a lot to say about morality and staying away from those particular areas and how to handle those things as he gets into the book. But he also wants them to know that they have good news. This is a city that has all kinds of problems with incest and other things. And I'm not going to go into all details now. We'll cover it, no doubt, as we make our way through this book. But it has all of these things going on, and Paul's going to say that we are the light that has to go in and make a difference. We're the salt. Salt stops corruption. If the church were not a part of Tucson, Arizona, this city would be more corrupt morally than it is. We make a difference. I play golf a couple of times a week, and I play with a group of guys in what's a skins game. Those of you who play golf, you'll know. And all of them know that I'm a pastor by now. Not all of them knew in the beginning. And I don't know why some people play golf, by the way, because they hit shots and it's first sure. They miss a putt. It's like they think they're going to make every putt. They start cussing and going to town. Well, now they know that I'm a pastor. In fact, they annoyingly call me Rev, which I don't like at all. But they start saying things like, sorry, Rev. They'll cuss in this. Sorry, Rev. And then at the end of it, one told me the other day, I went this whole round without cussing. So here's an ungodly guy, he's not a Christian, but me being there, and I wasn't preaching to him. I wasn't, watch this drive and let me tell you about the blood of Christ. And I wasn't doing that. I was just there. And by me being there, it stops the corruption from happening. That's what Christians do. As we live out in the world, we're like salt. Remember, they use salt in their day to stop corruption in meat. We are salt that's being rubbed on this world to slow down the corruption until the day that we are taken out of here. And imagine where this place is going to go then. All right. So Rome is Rome's leading the way in immorality. And Paul is writing to them and he says, I'm ready to go and preach in Rome. That was the last place we were last week. I'm ready to go and preach there. And then he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul say that? Because there are people who don't like the gospel. Because the gospel seems like it's so simple, like it's too easy. What God did with salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, was he put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that anybody could get them. And high shelf people don't like it. Jesus put a child in front of them and said, you have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? You have to believe, you have to trust, you have to humble yourself. Children are humble, children believe, children trust, children rely on the people that are around them. They have to. And so it means that that's what we have to do in order to be saved. Saved. What if God did it another way? What if instead God had put a professor in front of them? You have got to become like this professor to enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of us would go, well, then I'm done. I have no hopes. Because those cookies would have been put on the high shelf and we'd had to do a lot of work to get there. What if he put a military, a decorated military officer in front of them? You have got to become like this guy in order to be saved. We'd go, oh, no, not all of us are soldiers. You guys who are soldiers, that would be good news. You'd go, yeah, let's go to town. I can do that. The rest of us would go, I guess I'm out. But Jesus took a common denominator, something that no matter how smart you are, no matter how skilled you are, no matter what you might have achieved in your life, you can be reduced down and say, I am like a child now, and I come to God, laying all of my achievements aside, Lord, save me. And the cookies are on the bottom shelf. But a lot of people don't like that. they say things to us today, and it was common in Paul's day as well. Christianity is a crutch for weak-minded people. You ever had anybody say that to you? And I like to say, I agree with you, but kind of, because I think Christianity is a stretcher for people that are totally powerless to do anything, because all of us need to be saved. That's the state of the world. All of us are perishing before we come to Jesus Christ. And in that way, they are right. But those who are in the world, they want to achieve it. They want to, those who are religious even, want to achieve it. They want to put their nose in the air. I love that Jesus took a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they came to Jesus with a trap. Moses says, this woman should be stoned. What do you say? By the way, where is the man if she was caught in the act of adultery? Right? And the Bible says Jesus stooped down on the ground and began to write on the ground. The woman was thrown on the ground. And Jesus stooped down on the ground. He put himself to the woman's level. It's almost a picture of when Jesus became a man, putting all of that glory aside and stooping down to our level. And he said, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Well, if there was anything that those men knew they all had sin in their lives. Because everyone sins. There's not a person who doesn't. A few years ago, it became common to tell pastors, don't talk about sin when people are at church because they'll just want to go. They won't want to be there. My response was always, why? You're not shocking them. You're a sinner. No. It's not like they don't know. We all know. We all know we fall short. We know our failures. I know my failures better than you know mine, and you know your failures better than I know yours. We know our failures very well, and we are constantly beat down by our failures. Jesus would then say to that woman, well, by doing that, by the way, they're trying to trap him. If he said, let her go, they could say, he's not keeping the law of Moses. If he said, stone her, they would say, oh, you're not a friend of sinners. Because Jesus had said, I've come to sinners, and the Son of Man came to be a friend of drunkards and sinners. What a thing for God to say, by the way. For those of you that have great sin in your life and you think that God wants you at a distance, Jesus came to be a friend to drunkards and sinners because he can set you free. He says, a doctor doesn't go to the well. A doctor goes to those who are sick. And so a Savior didn't come to righteous people. He came to unrighteous people. And so he said to this woman caught in the act of adultery, I wonder how evangelicals today would respond to that woman. I wonder how they would interact with her. My guess is there would be a lot of negative, not a lot of what Jesus did. And Jesus finally said to that woman, they left one by one when he said, whoever cast the first stone, whoever has no sin, let him cast the first stone. One by one they left, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? She said, they're all gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't say, go your way and have more adultery. He said, go your way and sin no more. And for all of us that are here, that have been consumed by sin, that have had sin in our lives, Jesus stoops down to our level. He has already stooped down to our level. And he meets us where we are to bring us salvation. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to save people. The power of God is tremendous. God created all things. Jesus came and demonstrated God, and he calmed seas. Jesus called out a man that had been dead for 4 days. His sister said of him, by now, Lord, he stinketh. And Jesus called him out, restored his body first, otherwise he would have been the first real zombie to come up out of that grave. And he kept him in wrapped clothes. Remember that? And Jesus told Mary and Martha, go unwrap your brother. I believe that represents that reunion that we all will have with people that have gone before us into heaven. We will one day see them again and they will be whole and it will be amazing. But Jesus had the power to call people from the grave. He had the power to forgive sins. Remember they brought him a paralyzed man? And Jesus walked up to the paralyzed man and said, your sins are forgiven you. And his friends, I imagine, were like, no, he's paralyzed. Heal him. But Jesus knew the greatest need of that man was not that he would be healed from being paralyzed. The greatest need of that man was that he would have his sins forgiven. And Jesus said, so that you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy got up and picked up his bed and walked away. So we would know he has power to forgive sins. Inherent in the gospel of Jesus Christ is power to transform and change people. We're powerless to change ourselves. People don't change. We try hard, and maybe we can eke out a small change here and a small change there, but we pretty much stay the same, but not so when we come to Christ. We are radically transformed. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. And he works out those things in your life. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And I want to talk about the word salvation, because we all need to be saved. We all are lost. See, I'm talking about good news today, but I got some bad news as well. Good news and bad news. Which one you want first? Bad news, good. So every service, people love that. That's the one I planned. So let's go with bad news. Every service. Okay, so the bad news is this. You, if you don't know Christ, are already condemned. Or before you came to Jesus, you were already condemned. If we want to have a definition of the gospel, Jesus gave one of the best. He said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a great definition of the gospel. We would add in that Jesus came, born of a virgin, died on the cross, and was resurrected from the dead. And if you believe in him, then you will have eternal life, as Jesus said. But do you know what the next two verses? That's a very famous verse. The next two verses are not as famous, but do you know what Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus there in John 3? He said, and if you believe in me, then you will not be condemned. But if you don't believe in me, you are already condemned. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person born without the sin nature. It's not your sinning that makes you a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. That's who we are. And we're already condemned. And if you don't have him save you, then you have a destiny that is apart from God forever. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 that in the last resurrection, some will be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. The Bible, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone. He said it is a place where the worm never dies, the fire never goes out, and the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever. Now, I have some disagreements with the way that hell is taught and has been taught for a while, because I believe that God will be completely and totally just. In human standards, there are good people and there are bad people. And I know next to God, we're all corrupt. I understand that. Total depravity. I understand it, okay? But I'm talking by human standards. And God is not going to treat Hitler the same way he treats someone, we'll just say Mother Teresa. We should probably get somebody else that's not going to be in heaven, but somebody else, somebody who's good and has longed to do good things by human standards. The Bible says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. I bring that up because hell often is an objection to people when it comes to giving their lives to Christ. I can't serve a God who's going to send people to hell, but God's not unjust. He will not mistreat anybody in hell. Not everybody's going to be treated the same there. It is still a place of gnashing of teeth, and it is still a place of screaming. And we all need to be saved from it. And the good news is that he calls you, adopts you as child, he sets you free, and he saves you from it completely. And so that he says again, I am not ashamed of the gospel. People might mock me and make fun of me, but it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Notice that you've got to believe. See, that's how easy it is to become a Christian. There's nothing you can do to be saved. It is so easy that a man hanging on a cross could say to the Savior, remember me when you enter into the kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And people want to say, well, Christianity is easy believism. They say it as an insult. I say, amen. It's easy by design. Anyone who believes. And some of you here may say, well, I have trouble believing. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't say anyone who confidently believes will be saved. It says anyone who believes. So if you struggle with some doubts, well, you can still believe. You might still struggle with your doubts for a while, but you can still believe. Because if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Bible says you can remove mountains. So for those of you who would say, well, I struggle with doubts, I don't know if I can believe, I would say, believe in spite of your doubts. Trust Him, invite Him in, and give your life to Him, and let Him transform you. I'm not going to say to you, you get out there and you get some more faith. You get out there, you get rid of your doubts, and then you can become a Christian. Nope. The door's open to anyone in here. Anyone who believes. As long as you believe, you will be saved. Seeing doesn't mean believing. When we believe, we see. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believed. That's me. I haven't seen. God hasn't given me ever has God given me a sign. I've never heard God's voice, Robert, become a pastor. I prayed for that when I was a young Christian because I had doubts. And I prayed, Lord, if you just would speak to me from heaven, I would know you're there. I wouldn't have any trouble living for you. God, if I could see a miracle, let me just see one. Let me see a miracle. Show me an angel. Big 7 foot tall, muscly angel. That's what I want to see. Show me an angel and I'll believe. But even though with all of those doubts, I believed and God transformed. And that's what God does. If you will believe in Him, even if it's a mustard seed of faith. He goes on to say here then, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's simply saying that the gospel came out of Judaism. A bunch of Jewish people got saved, and then Gentiles started getting saved, and then it was a floodgate for Gentiles. Many, many Gentiles, many more Gentiles than Jews have finally come to Christ. Doesn't mean Jews can't be saved anymore. Didn't mean Gentiles couldn't be saved in the very beginning. It just meant it went from Jewish people to Gentiles. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Theologians argue about that particular statement, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, exactly what it means. I'll tell you what I think it means. You can do some research on it if you want to and see if you think it means something else. I think it means as I live my life from faith to faith, as I trust God daily in different situations, as I trust Him with my children, as I trust Him with my marriage, as I trust Him with the church that I pastor, that God's righteousness is revealed in that, that God is working in me. And He's making me more righteous than I was yesterday. I didn't say He's making me really righteous, just more than yesterday. That might not be very much, but it's more than yesterday. And as I live faith by faith, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And then He gives this great statement at the end of these two verses. And I'm not even close to being done yet, so don't close your Bible. It happens when I read the last section of a passage. People are like, okay, He's done. Not yet. So at the end of verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It was Martin Luther who was a monk, a Catholic monk, when he read the just shall live by faith. And he'd been taught his whole life that you had to justify yourself by sacrifice. In the particular order that he was involved in, they believed in flogging themselves. They believed in flogging themselves. They believed in causing pain and struggles. And those things would bring God's favor into your life. And when he read, the just shall live by faith, it was a shocker to him. You mean, I just got to live by faith? That's all you got to do. Now, I may have, you know, the Bible says that God gives gifts to us. And the gift of faith may be a gift that I have. I love to trust God to do things. I love to get out on a limb and meet God there. I love when we as a church step out and do something new and we don't know what it's going to be like and see God meet us there and do it. I love it. It just may be my personality. You know, I might be just a little riskier. I'm willing to take some risks. It may be a gift that God's given me. But people will say to me from time to time, I'm not like you. You have a lot of faith. I don't have much faith at all. And I don't know what this really means, so maybe I shouldn't say it. If it's bad, let me know. I would call hooey on that. Is that bad? Should I not say that? Okay. I would call, I can't even think of what I would say. I'm going to question you on that, because I think that every one of us in this room lives by faith every day. You say, I don't believe anything unless I see it. Really? Do you get on an airplane when you don't know the pilot? Hey, you don't even know what kind of a pilot he could be. He may have almost wrecked five planes. They might have just told him, listen, if that happens again, this could be the last plane. You're not going to go fly anymore. Right? You have no idea who it could be. And why is it, by the way, as a side note, that all pilots sound the same? Why is it that when they get on there, they're like, hello, this is your pilot speaking. We're going to be traveling at 3,500 square feet. Why is it? It'd be shocking if, and then you meet the pilot, he's like, hi, have a good trip. I thought it would be like, hi, and have a good trip. I thought that's what it would be like. There must have been one pilot somewhere that talked like that, and all the other pilots are like, that's the way we got a dog when we talk into the thing here like this. We don't have any idea, but we trust it. How about when you went out last night and got your meal? Did you have any faith in the cooks that you couldn't see? Did you have any faith when they brought that plate? Did you just go, oh, let's dig in? You have no idea if they dropped that chicken and put it back on your plate. You have no idea that that guy was having a really bad day. Have you ever seen that show that's on TV now that goes in and inspects kitchens? I made the mistake of watching him one a little bit, and there was a mouse in a toaster. I shouldn't tell you guys that, right? You have faith that when you get your toast, that it wasn't toasted in a toaster that has a mouse in it. We trust people. I've got 100 of those analogies. We live by it every day. You drive down the road at 55 miles an hour, when the speed limit's 40, by the way, and someone coming the other way is driving down the road at 55 miles an hour. You guys are going to pass each other without a medium in between. It's 110 mile an hour total if you go head to head, and you trust that that guy's not sending a text message at that moment. You trust that that guy's not drunk. You trust that it's not a 10-year-old kid that stole his mom's car that all of a sudden you're going to have a head-on collision with. You're trusting everybody else out there on that road when you get in your car. You're living by faith all the time. So don't tell me that you can't say, you know what? I haven't seen, but I believe. And the just shall live by faith. And there's not a person in here in this room who couldn't say, you know, this is the way God set it up. God could have set it up to where you see and you believe. He could have said every morning, look out your window, I'm going to do a miracle in heaven, and that way you'll see and you'll believe. God could have done that. But he set it up that the ones who have faith would be the ones who would see. And so if you have never trusted him, if you have never invited him into your life, I'd love to see you do that today, to begin to live for him, to begin to see the wonderful plan that God has for your life, because the good news is God saved me and has sent me to heaven. The good news is Jesus stooped down. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is like he stooped down to that woman caught in the act of adultery. He stooped down to me when I was 14 years old and showed me love and care, and I came to Christ. He stooped down to humanity, to our level, and said to us, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And you can live for him now. If you would just say, Lord, I want you in my life. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to be those that live by faith. We thank you so much for helping us to see this incredible passage that there is power in the gospel for salvation. And may we as a church, as people, never forget that. May we not think that it could be through some other way that we could get people saved. It is the gospel of Christ, and it is the only way. And Lord, we know there's power in it, and so we pray that you would help us to keep it a central focus. And thank you that we are called to live by faith. We trust you, and we see you in our lives because of it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.